So we're actually looking chapter by chapter through a book. So some of it I'm doing in bulk, but we pretty much hit something in each chapter. And when I'm all done, two things, I wonder, you know, it's a little bit more difficult to do that, because that's, well, you know, it's one thing to study a passage and dissect it. It's another thing to move rapidly through a lot. So you got to study a lot of material. But in one sense, I've been through this material so many times that it doesn't really... But I'm surprised how much comes back to me when I need it to cover that much at a time. But the reason I'm saying that again is that I'm not apologizing. Russ actually was thankful because he likes to study from a broad point in, and his work schedule doesn't allow him to be with us on a real deep level, and so he really likes it when he gets the broad and can take it in. But anyhow, I'm saying that because in our study, especially where we're at in Corinthians, and we could have done this all through Corinthians, but I said it, is that if there's a particular verse or something that you want more clarification or even have a different thought of, you're going to have to interrupt me, but that's okay because we're more informal on Wednesday than we are in like a preaching time, 11 o'clock time on Sunday. And I don't want to be so broad that here we study a book and there's some major part of it that you get totally missed. So I know what I'm going to say, and then, like I say, if there's something that you want to add or ask about, especially as we're getting there, go ahead and ask it. If it's too big, I'll say, well, we'll have to deal with that another time. But anyhow, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 last time, and we're going to hopefully... The intent is to finish 1 Corinthians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this actually was a third section in the book as the Apostle Paul was dealing first with some reports and then some questions that they had for him. And then in chapter 11, in verse 2, even though we studied down to verse 16, did it quite rapidly. And probably the two things, you get the head covering problem, but you also have the order of creation and man's place and woman's place in that, and sometimes, to Christian people and Bible-believing people, that shouldn't be any problem. In the world today, they'd think you're a heretic, or they'd think you're... No, they wouldn't use the word heretic. They would run you out of the town anyhow because they don't believe in God's design or headship. But chapter 11, verse 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And that's where he starts dealing. He uses verse 3 to go into the headship of man and woman, and the Corinthian women were trying to set a new custom where they were rebelling against the custom of their time and in such a way of taking away their place as a woman in society, not displaying that in the way that they ought to have displayed it. And so Paul's putting them in order because there was like a woman's lib situation going on there. So that was the first issue. But I read verse 2 for the purpose of this is the section in which Paul is actually going to reprove the Corinthians in several different areas. They didn't ask him a question about this. It wasn't a report that he heard about them. There are things that needed reproof, and that was the first part of that reproof. And the word ordinance here isn't the sense that we're under a law, a new set of laws. It's order, proper order. And there wasn't proper order in society or in the assembly there at Corinth concerning how women were behaving themselves and what they were displaying. They were actually displaying a disorder concerning God's authority. So that took us down to verse 16. And verse 17, it says this, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." And if you're at all familiar with this passage of Scripture, and you should be in the sense of this is where we usually go when we have communion together, is he's going to deal with a problem that they were having. Verse 18, he says, "For first of all..." Now, here's why he's not going to praise them. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they that are proved may be manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." So what he's going to praise them about is when they come together. And when verse 20, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, I get the impression that the Corinthians, I even remember recently we read a verse in Jude where it says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. And like what I'm thinking, now Jude, he could be, because he's writing to Jews there, that they have their feast days. But their feast days centered around meal times of eating together. The Corinthians, it seems to me that every time they got together, they had a meal, and the Lord's Supper is not just the remembrance of the body and blood of Christ, but they got together, they had a supper, and they did, in that supper, remember. They apparently would take the bread and eat it and remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for them. But that Lord's Supper there is probably more than just the communion part of that. Because verse 21, they're talking about they get together, and the reason he's rebuking them and calling it not the Lord's Supper is the way they were conducting themselves. Everyone taketh to before other his own supper. It wasn't potluck. So one has plenty to eat, and so that's why it means one is hungered and another is drunken, meaning one has nothing to eat and the other one has not only the implication of somebody else has plenty to eat, but someone has also plenty to drink. And by the way, drunken there doesn't necessarily have to, in fact it doesn't, mean that they're sloppy drunk under the influence of alcohol. And the reason I say that is the next verse, what have you not houses to eat and to drink in? He's not encouraging go home and get drunk. He's saying that when you come together, I mean, you can go home and you can eat all that you want and be satisfied with having plenty to eat and drink in a proper way. But when they came together to have your own, you're not celebrating your oneness in Christ. And so he rebukes them. And so this is the second thing that he's setting in order here, how they were conducting themselves in the assembly, particularly what he's calling the Lord's Supper. The way that I can best put it to you, if you drop all the way down to verse 29, it says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the reason I dropped all the way down to there is so that you get the gist that he's not praising them because of the manner in which they were eating. And when you read that word unworthily there, that's referring to the manner that they were eating and drinking and why he's not praising them. And if he's not praising them and he's condemning them, they're eating and drinking damnation unto themselves. And we're not talking about eternal damnation or anything. He's condemning them. He's reproving them. That's why I said this is a section where Paul picking up some things that they needed reproved, and this is an area he's reproving them. When it says in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep, is that kind of activity among the saints would cause many to be weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. If there's not the care for the saints one for another, especially, you could take it even, I've seen where people would take those words and go into it and apply each one spiritually, and certainly that would be a truth of the matter. But the unworthy manner and how they didn't care for one another, even when they came together, it shows why many are weak, why many are sick, and many sleep among them. So then he concludes in verse like 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait for each other, have meal together. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. You got to have more than what's available there. Then when you go home, eat. That ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So you see how he's putting some order to their assembly and here their meal time or their time of remembrance of the Lord. He's setting things straight, and so that was the second thing. Now when you come to chapter 12, actually chapters 12, 13, and 14, 12 sets it forward. He sets it off where he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So he's dealt with those two issues of the assembly and the social orders in chapter 11, and now he tells you he's going to talk about some spiritual gifts, and he's certainly going to set things in order. I always like to go right over to chapter 14. It says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order, so that you just see that here's the proper order and the proper use of gifts, and now he's going to deal with that subject of spiritual gifts. As we do this, there's if I can probably get you to think one major thought from the context of each of the chapters, then if you come you see it in the scripture and that's the proper teaching of the chapter, then you can get the details and in the right context, because there's certainly a lot of misteaching that comes out of 12, 13, and 14, and sometimes it's because they grab a verse and they pull it out of context. If you look at the context, then you can study the verses. So my thing is I looked at these chapters and I thought, okay, I want to give you a context of each one. Chapters 12, 13, 14, you're going to be dealing with spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, let me read the first three verses and then I'll give you the thought to think about. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now, they were led astray unto dumb idols because of something someone has said. I mean, the reason he calls it a dumb idol is the dumb idols don't speak. That's why they're dumb, meaning they can't vocalize. So how is it that they ended up as Gentiles worshiping idols? Well, someone taught them incorrectly. Someone told them a bunch of false doctrine concerning idols, that these people were led by false teaching to believe in idols. So Paul comes along. Now they're not in that same situation anymore. They've come to understand the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this time, God is speaking through prophets. And here's what I want you to see in chapter 12, is that as we enter the subject of spiritual gifts center around divine revelation. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. And that when he talks about no one speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, we're talking about someone who claims to be a prophet speaking prophetical things. He's not going to say things contrary to the truth of Christ, who he is. And the truth of Christ is that he's Lord. If they're speaking by the Spirit of God, they're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I often say that doesn't mean you can't take a lost man on the street and say, "Can you say Jesus is Lord?" And he said, "No, I can't say it. It won't come out of my mouth." You know, when you read the verse, especially when you're young, you look at the verse and that's what you think it's saying. That lost, and so you think that means everybody who can say Jesus is Lord, then they're all saved. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, when it's talking about saying, you're talking about someone now speaking prophetically. I'm going to go back to that just to point out a couple things. But the other, now that's the general thought. As we're going to talk about spiritual gifts center around divine revelation. There's something else I want you to see about that. In verse 7, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit." Now it talked about there's different gifts in verse 4. The same Spirit, verse 5, different administrations, but the same Lord, verse 6, different diversities of operation, God working, but the same God that works all in all. So it divides like the Trinity there and the different parts that the Trinity does. It goes back to the work of the Spirit because we're talking about spiritual gifts. So verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit." So when we're talking about spiritual gifts here, we're talking about manifested spiritual gifts. Manifest is made known. This is obviously of the Spirit of God. They're sign gifts, as we sometimes call them, something that can be seen. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man," for what reason? "To profit withal." Now that's the second thing I want you to see. As we start talking, like all three chapters are going to be dealing with spiritual gifts, you'll see spiritual gifts centered around divine revelation. Now as we talk about the Spirit giving special gifts, the purpose of the Spirit giving gifts is to profit everybody. So, that's going to be verified as you go through that. The reason the spiritual gifts were given, they're centered around divine revelation, but for the purpose of everybody profiting. Now, that tells you immediately that if you ever talk about spiritual gifts on a personal level, that's not why they were ever given. They were given to profit everybody. And so, like in verse 12 and 13, We use these verses, speak about these verses to talk about our oneness in the body of Christ. But the purpose of these verses is that the body of Christ ministers to each other. There's diversity of gifts and operation of gifts, and that there might be a unity that ministers to all. Anyway, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So there's a unity there, but it's all of us brought into a unity. Now, if you're familiar with the verses that are going to follow, he's going to talk about, can the foot say to the hand, "I have no need of you"? Now, the whole purpose of talking about a body is if one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. The whole purpose of, if we're members of the body of Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, who have baptized us and made into one body there, his purpose is to give diversity of gifts so that the whole body helps itself, helps the body. Not one member benefiting, but one member benefiting for the sake of the whole body, and that the whole body is needful. That's what all those verses are about in talking about many and one body. In verse 25, it says that, it talks about the uncomely members, but that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So as we're talking about these gifts, it's for everybody, so that the whole body can be ministered to, not just one person, that there not be a schism in the body, but that the body would have the same earnest care one for another. Verse 27, "Now we are the body of Christ and members in particular." And now it will, in chapter 12, list several different gifts. Go back to chapter 12, and I just want you to see these gifts in kind of an outline form. After it said in verse 7 that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, notice the gifts that are given. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now, remember I'm saying the gifts center around divine revelation. The word of wisdom, somebody has a gift where he can speak some wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge. He's going to know some things, but he's going to have the word of knowledge. He's going to be able to speak some knowledge by the same Spirit. Verse 7, to another, faith. What the word of God that we're supposed to believe by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. And when you get to that healing and miracles, even under the prophetic program, the healing and the miracles were always to verify the word. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will talk to the Corinthians, "Surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." He said the same that the miracles that he did, in the book of Romans said it was, I can't quote the verse. "Through many signs and wonders by the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem around about Lycurium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." I missed the verse before that. "For I would not dare speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through many signs and wonders by the Spirit of God." So Paul's word and deed that are to make the Gentiles obedient was followed up by signs and wonders so that they verify that Paul is speaking the word of God. I say that to you. The passage everybody likes to go back in Mark chapter 16. It says, "These signs shall follow them that believe," and it names a bunch of signs. And then it says, "The apostles went everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." So if you realize there's a word of wisdom, there's a word of knowledge, there's the faith, then all of a sudden there's healing and the working of miracles. The healing and working of miracles verify that the people speaking the word of faith, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, that is the word of God, because it's verified by the confirming signs. And then it says in verse 10, to another prophecy, another discerning of spirits. Now prophecy is God speaking out of someone's mouth. Discerning of spirits, someone standing by can discern whether what that person saying is coming from the Spirit of God or not, because there's always someone's going to stand up and do it falsely, to another diverse kind of tongues. And again, these are communication gifts. God speaking out of the mouth and prophesying, or God speaking out of the mouth of someone in different languages, tongues. And with that, then, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So he divides it all up severally as he will, but what for what reason? To profit with all. But what you, when you look at that set of gifts there, you have revelation gifts, you have confirmation gifts to confirm the revelation, and then you got communication gifts. Because if God gives it to them, they got to speak it out prophetically. And if they're going to speak it to the nations of the world, they're going to have to speak it in tongues, in the languages of the world. So there's revelation gifts and confirmation of the revelation and communication of the revelation. So my point is that everything centers around revelation so that the body of Christ can be profited, and the Spirit's working all that in the body of Christ. So you come to chapter 13 now. Oh, by the way, I should read the last verse in chapter 12. It says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." So as the Holy Spirit was giving gifts, people ought to covet the gifts. But then he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. There is something better than gifts. And you get to chapter 13, and it's the charity. Sometimes called the love chapter, but it's charity. Perfect word, the understanding of charity, the total giving of yourself for someone else. Here's the Holy Spirit giving gifts to profit everybody, and something better than that is charity, giving yourself for the benefit of somebody else. That's what charity is. So he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt and have not charity, it profit me nothing." Now, so the better way is certainly charity. I read all these verses just for the sake of the person who comes along and says, "See, Paul talked in tongues, but they weren't human languages. They were tongues of angels." Did Paul ever say he talked in tongues of angels? He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Is he saying, "I do it"? Well, because if you get down, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge." Did he? No. He's saying, though. It's a hypothetical case. Because later we're going to get to the verse in this same chapter that says, "I know in part and I prophesy in part." So he doesn't have all knowledge at this point. He's just saying, if I did and didn't have love, there's no profit. Because it'd be selfish. If it's just for me and I'm not giving it out to someone else, there's no profit to it. And when you get down to verse 3, "And though I bestow my body, all my goods to feed the poor," and there's no record Paul doing that, but the last part, "And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing." They're all hypothetical cases. He's taking the extreme. So when he says the tongues of men and of angels, that's really getting to the extreme. If I could talk in all the languages of the world and even all the angelic language, but didn't have love, there's no profit in it. So the more excellent way is love, because it's going to benefit everybody else, because love is not selfish. Love is for the benefit of others. So when you get to verse 8, here's why charity is the more excellent way. "Charity never fails, but whether there'll be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there'll be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now remember, we started out talking about the word of knowledge. This is not that all of a sudden everyone's just dumb, there's no more knowledge in the world. We're talking about that knowledge vanishing away would be the gift of the word of knowledge. That it's not going to be supernaturally given to someone. And so whether there be prophecies, God speaking out of the mouth of someone, it shall fail. whether there'll be tongues, God communicating through that mouth in diverse languages, that they shall cease. Whether there'll be knowledge, it shall vanish away. God's giving the word of knowledge. It's not going to continue. Charity is going to continue, though. And it's so we know in part and we prophesy in part. See all that revelation there? But when that which is perfect, perfect means mature or complete. So if something's in part, it's immature, right? It's not complete. But when it becomes complete, so when that which is perfect is come, well, then that which is in part shall be done away. So when I have perfect knowledge, which he doesn't have yet, but when he has all the knowledge, when God's done given the word of knowledge, then it's going to vanish away. When God is done speaking prophetically, prophecy is going to fail. That is, God's not going to give it anymore. And when those things are done, God's not going to give the gift of languages, the speak in tongues. It's going to cease. So Paul, you see how that centers around that. But when those things end, love is going to continue. Verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And a lot of times, a good point about that, not only is charity the more excellent way, that's what the whole chapter was about, it's more excellent because when God quits giving prophecy, love would be to study and teach God's word. That's what Paul's going to tell later to Timothy, preach the word. Study, because you're not going to have the supernatural gift of knowledge. But I always think about the language there, that tongues are going to vanish away, but what will love do? Love will go to a language school, learn to speak that other person's language, and then take it to the different parts of the world, motivated by the love of God, because the love of Christ constrains them to do so. Love is going to continue when those other things end. The ministry doesn't end. The preaching doesn't end. It just, God supernaturally giving it ends. But love then is going to motivate people to continue preaching the word and getting the word out. In verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Faith is God's word to us. The understanding in that verse is it abides now. And the fact is, some things aren't going to abide. Some things are going to end. But faith is going to abide. Hope is going to abide. Hope is the joyful anticipation of what God has promised us. We call it the rapture, but that's just the initiation into our eternal hope. But there's faith and hope. Well, when we enter into eternity future, faith, us trusting in what God said, faith becomes sight. It becomes a reality. Hope, you won't hope anymore because it's arrived. It's not a future anticipation. You're in the present. But even there, you're going to have charity because charity is eternal. It goes on forever. And so now abideth during this age of grace, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. So in chapter 3, you learn about charity is the greater way because it's not selfish. It's for the benefit of others. Then you come to chapter 14, and this is the one they seem to mess up the most. And that is, as soon as you read the chapter, you can get the gist of what the chapter is about. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now that very first verse tells you what he's going to talk about in chapter 14. There's spiritual gifts and there's charity. Follow after charity. Don't quit following charity. Desire the spiritual gifts, but rather, if you're going to desire anything, choose prophecy. But rather prophesy. So prophecy is the emphasis of this chapter. Actually, those words, rather prophesy. If you have any choice in the matter, if you're going to covet earnestly the best gift, the one you ought to covet is prophecy. And the reason that you do that is prophecy is not selfish. Prophecy is for the sake of others. The same as charity, the same as the reason God gave the spiritual gifts. Watch the emphasis. Why rather prophesy? Well, verse 2 says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, a lot of people tell you they speak in tongues because they practice verse 2. The Bible's telling you don't speak in tongues because verse 2, you don't help anybody. You only speak to God. You need to teach God anything? You don't need to teach God. You're just speaking a bunch of mysteries. There's no prophet. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So why should you rather prophesy than speak in tongues? Is you can profit people. It's the way to follow charity. It's what you should rather do, because that's the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts. And while there's still these spiritual gifts, the most excellent one would be prophecy, because it's going to help others. Verse 4. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now we could argue about the thing. See, an unknown tongue, you think about, later on he's going to talk about, and probably not even read the verses, but that if someone comes into your assembly and hears you speaking in an unknown tongue, you're going to think you're mad. Well, unknown tongue doesn't mean unknowable tongue. That's why people think about, oh, they're speaking angelic languages. Why, you going to teach something to the angels? The unknown means unknown to the people sitting there. That's why if you speak in an unknown tongue later, he's going to say you have to have an interpreter. Why? So people can be profited. If you're the only one who knows what you're saying, and perhaps you don't even know what you're saying, then you ought to keep your mouth shut, it's going to tell you, because there'd be no one profited by it. So I just say that to you so that you understand. A lot of times people think about unknown tongue means it's gibberish. It never meant it's gibberish. It might not be understood in that assembly, because you're speaking in a language of the world that no one in that assembly speaks, so it's unknown what you're saying. But it says, now here's the reason, again, the introduction of why you should rather prophesy. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. What was the purpose of gifts? For self-edification? No, to profit everybody else. So that's why that tongues is less important than prophecy is, because prophecy would edify everybody. I would that ye all spake in tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Isn't that simple to understand? It's amazing that this chapter is actually used to teach the opposite. They use this chapter to teach why they speak in tongues, and every verse they use is telling them don't do that. And rather, that you should be prophesying if there was the gift of prophecy, remembering that prophecy is going to end when the completed word of God comes. But until it comes, then seek to prophesy that you can edify everybody. So you see the gist of that. Look down in verse 27. Oh, wait a minute. Let me hit every one of these. Look at verse 9. It says, so likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. See, the emphasis is make sure that people understand what you're saying so that it's profitable. Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Well, what if edifies the church? Prophecy. Only tongues if you have an interpreter. Verse 19, it says, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So Paul would rather not speak in 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If he could only get five words that he could actually teach someone with, he'd rather say those five words to teach others, because that's the purpose of the gifts, is to profit with all, to profit other people, and to profit them with the word of God. And so the emphasis here on that. Now go down to verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So even when tongues were operating, only two and at the most could speak in tongues. They had to do it one at a time. They didn't do it at the same time and speak over each other. And they had to have an interpreter. And if they had no interpreter, then just let them keep quiet and not one can speak. Why? Because it don't profit anybody in the church. So he speaks to himself and to God then. So there's a diminished use of tongues and a preference of prophecy in this chapter. When you get to the order of prophecy, verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three and let another judge. If judge is that discerning of spirits. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first hold his peace. For all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. See how it's for everybody? So the prophets can speak. I'm trying to look at verse 29. Are they limited? It didn't say at the most by three. The prophets speak two or three and let another judge. But then it says, all may prophesy one by one. Let another. Even verse 32 says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And the reason it's saying that, they can wait their turn. They can't say, oh, prophecy hit me, I got to stand up and say it. No, just sit down. When the other guy's done, then it's your turn, then you can speak. And so it's not like they just have no control over themselves. I couldn't help myself, like so many people say that happens in their services and their assemblies. So you got the order and the proper use of tongues and prophecy. And then down in verse 31, we read that. That brings us to the conclusion of the chapter. You have the deal about the women there. They're not even supposed to speak in either way. When it says in verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted them to speak. The context here is they're not allowed to speak in tongues, nor are they allowed to prophesy. Because prophesying is edifying, is teaching. And Paul clarifies in Timothy that the teaching ministry within the church is for the men. Verse 37, it says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, so he thinks he's got the Spirit of God, he thinks he's a prophet, that God's speaking by him, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So if a man's spiritual, he's going to say, yep, everything we just studied there, that's the proper use of it, the proper purpose for it, and the proper regulation of its use. It says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And, I was looking at that verse because, it's almost like, wait a minute, you don't correct someone if they're wrong? But I learned something about that word ignorant. Did you see in that word ignore? Someone who's ignorant, we're not just saying someone who didn't know better, but the person to be ignorant, let him be ignorant, is someone who's not going to acknowledge in verse 37 that what Paul's saying, this is the commandment of the Lord. They're going to ignore that and don't want to believe that. They're going to be ignorant by choice is the implication there. Well, then let them be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, so that's been the whole gist of the chapter, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So Paul's now dealt with spiritual gifts and the proper order and use of spiritual gifts, and reproving the Corinthians because they weren't following this, but he's put them on the carpet to acknowledge it and to follow it. So then, and when you get to chapter 15 now, it's kind of like what he did back there in chapter 8. He said, moreover, brethren, there's another real important thing that he wants to go over that's another rebuke to the Corinthians. And this now, he's going to start dealing with the resurrection. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So he's going to go over the gospel and for them to recall what he preached to them, unless they didn't believe what he preached to them. And if they didn't believe what he actually preached to them, they're believing in vain. So he's going to tell them, remind them what he preached to them. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now from verse 5 all the way down to verse 11, he's going to be talking about the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is the verses of the clarity and simplicity of the gospel right in all of its detail in simplified form right there. But the subject matter is really the resurrection, because as you get in later, you're going to find out they're starting to question the resurrection. And that's why Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, he's going to reprove them based on the fact that they're starting to doubt the resurrection, and he's going to tie that into the resurrection of Christ, because the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And then the verification that he rose the third day, verse 5 was, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto the present, some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. So he's going through the witness. You might notice the difference in verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And then he says, last of all, he was seen of me. So Paul never included himself as one of the 12 apostles. That's an important verse to catch that. But the point is he goes through all this witness of the resurrection of Christ, and he says in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, he's not necessarily saying that whether they preach the gospel to you, Corinthians, or I preach the gospel to you, Corinthians, that's how you believed. No, what he's saying is what they preached and what he preached is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were witnesses of his resurrection, and Paul was a witness of his resurrection. And so whether they or I, whether it were I or they, so we preach. Preach what? The resurrection. And so ye believed. And it wasn't any of them, it was Paul that brought the gospel to the Corinthians. But they all preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they were all witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And that's his point, is that the resurrection of Christ is certainly a vital part of the gospel. So vital that in verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and that's what he said, that's what everybody's preached, he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, they're questioning resurrection. And that, you know, it's one thing to believe on Christ, but to actually think there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Well, that would be true, right? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. The preaching is vain because the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If he didn't rise again the third day from the Scriptures, if there's no resurrection, he didn't rise the third day, there's no good news in that. He just died. And if you put your faith in him, that's vain because you believe in a dead Savior. Yea, we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. So not only are you believing a false message that's vain, I'm a liar. He says, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. That's the second time he said that. Ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that he put away sin by his sacrifice, that his sin was accepted with God, this payment for sin was accepted with God, and that he could give to us his eternal life. If he's dead, he has no eternal life to give us. Then they also which are asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And it seems to indicate that they are, like, if you're around when Christ comes back, then you can have eternal life. But if you're dead, you're gone forever, because there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, he's proven wrong. Christ did rise from the dead, and so the faith is not in vain. Verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So he's actually given assurance that there is resurrection. Christ did raise from the dead, and there is hope in Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. So everything they thought is wrong. The truth is, there is resurrection. But then he says, but every man in his own order. And he starts dealing with the order of resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are his at his coming. And then cometh the end. And there's really a 1,000-year reign of Christ before that end. And that end is, for verse 25, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his foot. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And after the 1,000-year reign, there is death and hell delivers up the dead. They're put into the lake of fire. And then that's the end. So there's a resurrection, Christ the first fruits. There's a resurrection at his coming. There's a resurrection 1,000 years after he comes. Verse 35, he starts dealing with how, the type of resurrection. Men will say, how then are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And he starts dealing with the different kind of bodies that there are in earth, as well as different kind of bodies. Verse 40 says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there's a glory of the sun, the moon, and so forth. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So that's both, as you go down through the verses, that which is first is earthy. We're made out of the earth. Your glorified body, your resurrected body, is not going to be made out of earth. It's going to be a spiritual body, but it is a body. It is a bodily resurrection. You're not just a spirit. You have a spiritual body in resurrection. If you go down to verse 49, for as we have bore the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we're going to bear the image of the heavenly, and flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now a lot of times we refer to this as the rapture, and it's certainly when this is going to take place, but this doesn't explain the events of the rapture. When he says, behold, I show you a mystery, the mystery that he's about to show us is that we're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. That is a dispensational truth there. Because we, you go back to that chapter 12, who's the we we're talking about? By one spirit are we all baptized into one body. He's talking about we, the body of Christ. That we're not all, we shall not all die, but we are all going to be changed. And he's going to explain that, how the dead are going to be changed, how the ones who never die and are alive in Christ, we're not going to be changed. But that, he said, when I say I show you a mystery, that's not true of Old Testament times. The second coming of Christ, when Paul, when he says we're all one body, he said whether we be Jew or Gentile, right? But in the other dispensation, when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming of Christ, the Israel is going to receive glorified bodies. They're going to change. But is the Gentiles going to be changed? No. They're going to stand before God. They're going to be allowed to enter. There's going to be sheep and goat. And they're not all going to be changed. But Paul's, his revelation about our resurrection is that whether dead or alive, we all get changed. Because God's got a purpose for the body of Christ, where there's no Jew and Gentile, we're all one in Christ, and he's going to rapture the body of Christ in heaven. And so whether you're dead, whether you've died and received a glorified body in resurrection, or alive, you're going to be changed and receive that glorified body. And that's going to happen in verse 52, in a moment, in twinkling an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So then you got the resurrection there. Chapter 16, we're out of time, so I'm just going to go ahead and finish the chapter. All I got to do is read verse, it's really kind of a conclusion. In chapter 16, he says in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, and we've already studied the book of Acts and realized that third apostolic ministry of Paul was to go among the Gentiles and make a collection. When you get over into verse 9, he talks about the door of effectual that's open to him. He's at Ephesus, and this is at Acts chapter 19 when all these miracles were taking place. And if you just read verses 9 through down, he's going to name Timothy, and he's going to name other people, like even the first fruits of Achaia in chapter 15, all the different people in the ministry that either work with him, but how the body of Christ ministers one to another. And then he salutes all the people that are with him. Verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you, names Aquila and Priscilla. Then he comes to the conclusion in verse 22. So he talks about that collection and then all the saints working together. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. And that's an amazing statement there, that anathema means let him be accursed. That's translated other places, accursed, but cut off. By the way, that's just the Greek word itself for Aramaic. And then Maranatha. And Maranatha has to do with the Lord coming. But when he puts the two together like that, when he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, here's that willful ignorance that we talked about earlier, let him be anathema, let him be accursed when Christ returneth. The Lord cometh is what Maranatha means. But in connection with anathema is that with the coming of the Lord, we just talked about the Jesus Christ coming, there's a wrath that's going to be poured out when he comes back. We get raptured, but there's going to be a judgment that's going to fall. And if any man not love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. So the importance of believing the gospel in the age of grace. Didn't have any questions for me. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray that we were able to get the gist and the importance of each chapter that we looked at today. And if it's caused any to say, well, I want to go back and read the details of resurrection or the gifts or the proper way of taking communion and ministering with the saints, then, Father, I pray that they would do so and spend time, quiet time, between you and in the Scriptures, learning the details of all the things that we've studied on a surface way. So thank you for the time here, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.